2 Kings chapter 13, as I had you in this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn there once again. I'm going to read our text, and I'm going to launch into, obviously, the conclusion, if you will, or how would I say, the completion of the message in which I began this morning, by giving you a little bit of context of the passage, obviously. Speak a little bit about your understanding of what we spoke of this morning. And then through an articulated, alliterated outline, I'm going to show you biblically the principles of God. And how what we're doing in building this entitlement society contradicts not only God's word, God's heart. Friend, the idea that God Almighty has no expectation for us to participate and to do of ourselves that which we are able as we lean on Him to do that which He is able. Many times we have a tendency to sit back in a nullified state, almost a numbness, expecting God to do great and mighty things, and He has the power to do just that. But we sometimes have that expectation for Him to do so when we are unwilling to do any of it ourselves. The song that my daughter just sang, for God to turn the tide of where we are as a nation. Are we as a church doing our part? See, that's the first question we should ask. And it's not a question, chastising you. It's a question saying, I believe we are doing what we are able for the volume in which we have. But we must first ask ourselves, are we doing what we are able? Are we doing what God expects in the capacity in which we hold to be able to turn that tide? Because it's almost a mockery to ask Him to do something we're unwilling to do ourselves or participate in doing ourselves. 2 Kings chapter 13. If I get started, Miss Judy, I'll start right into the preaching here, and I won't even read the text. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 13. I will ask you to stand, as I always do. Look once again at the text we pulled from this morning. Obviously, the king of Israel, Joash, has come to Elisha. Elisha is nearing death. He's on his deathbed, per se. And Joash, the king of Israel, realizes and understands that they are under the oppression of the Syrian regime. They are that for the very same reason which we're speaking of Wednesday nights. They've allowed themselves to fall under that oppression because of the worship of the little g gods of the world. And Joash realizes that he has no connection to the God of Almighty Heaven. And he knows that with the passing of Elisha, his access, if you will, to be able to get to God through the man of God is dissipating away. And may I also remind you, Joash realizes that he's not done right in the eyes of the Lord to be able to go to God himself directly. If you pick up with me in verse 14, when he arrives to Elisha in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, the Bible says, now Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. As I shared with you this morning, that verse is stating the fact that Elisha would ultimately die, but Joash has come to him and reached him before that passing. Verse 15 tells us Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. Put his hand upon it. Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Please take note. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Elisha said, now shoot it. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. The man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice or three times. Heavenly Father, we pray this evening for the next few moments, Lord God, as we continue through that which was spoken this morning. Lord God Almighty, your Spirit will once again be at work in our hearts and in our minds of acceptance, Lord God, placing caution, guards, and barriers for us to not fall prey to the horrible and wicked narrative that's being promoted, Lord God, from the walls of Washington. Father, there was one day in which we could look to a government for some upright leadership and guidance. And Lord God Almighty, it sure seems as those days are far but past. Lord God, we're hoping that the reverberation of a new administration, hopefully, Lord God, centered or more the values in which founded us as a nation, Lord God, will again begin to, yes, turn the tide. But Father, our salvation and Lord God, the sustainability of the quest for righteousness of this nation will never lie in the halls of Washington. Father, we are a nation that is very likely, Lord God, it breaks my heart to say, Father, I'm not being negative because, Lord God, we know that you are capable of doing whatever you choose, whenever you choose. It's not a statement against your sovereignty, Lord God, but I fear we are a nation that has come far too far to, Lord God, be able to ever turn back the values, to return to the values in which founded us. Lord God Almighty, we must continue to stand the ground and to push back, Lord God, in taking territory from the enemy every opportunity we are able. And Lord God, I fear at this point in time, one of the greatest fights that we have among your people is that we would not be caught up and consumed with these false narratives that are literally inoculating us. Father, it begins with us keeping a clear mind and clear thought and clear understanding, Lord God, of your word in comparison to that which we hear. Lord God, in your word, in comparison to that which is being promoted in, you know, the New Age media. Father, tonight I pray that you would take hold of our hearts and help us continue to develop and articulate in our own minds of understanding this powerful truth. Lord, as always, we look to you for the power, for the might, and Lord God, in your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Again, just bringing you up to speed, what we talked about for the entirety of this morning's time that we had was the fact that we have been educated and we have been inoculated, I'm going to use that word once again, with this mentality that we distribution of wealth. Take money from people who have and give to those who do not. And if we're unwilling to do such a thing, then that makes us cold-hearted, makes us callous people, unwilling to be compassionate of others. But the only problem is what we've done is we've taught a society of people to be lazy, to be expecting and entitled to that which others should give because I'm unwilling to provide for myself. And friend, that's a wicked, I said yes, wicked state of thinking. It is an ungodly position. And maybe, may I state very clear and loudly this morning, even being recorded, okay, I don't care what Washington is trying to convince you of. It is ungodly. It is unbiblical. And it is in opposition of all of God's principles. The expectation, as we spoke this morning, that because one is poor, they ought to be given to. Friend, it's not a status necessarily of wealth. Why? Because it's a problem of whether or not one is willing to work for what they have. May I remind you, there was a time in which God made it easy. What do we do with it? Mankind ate of a fruit that they were commanded not to. If you remember, the chastisement of God when he reached Adam was, now by the sweat of your brow. Yes? That indicates that we got to work for it. Not that we should sit back and expect somebody else to work for them and me. This mentality of entitlement. This mentality that has been enabled through the years has now culminated to a position in which, as we stated, and what was the catalyst for the message is the very fact that this week we watched literally a circus. Because one of the, this big, beautiful bill, as it was labeled, okay, that came through, has a multitude of things within it. A multitude of necessities within it. It's not necessarily a saving package by any means. But the money's being directed in things that need fully be delivered as a nation. And the greater portion, the greater percentile of America has no problem spending some money to seal up a border that's been left open. We don't seemingly, percentile-wise, 85%, seem to have a problem with expenditures so that we can rid the individuals who literally invaded our nation illegally. We don't seem to have a problem with spending and expenditures of funds so that we can build a military so that we can be safe in the land in which we live. No, what we have a problem with spending money on, as if it's their money to spend, is you keeping more of your money. That's the problem they have a problem with. That's the money they're concerned with spending. Giving you or letting you keep more of your money. And the money that you are or being proposed not to give, along with that, cutting out some of the entitlement programs. What's inclusive in cutting out the entitlement programs? You've heard the term. You've heard the terms multiple times throughout this whole process. Waste, fraud, and abuse. What is the waste, fraud, and abuse? The waste, fraud, and abuse is people taking advantage of the program because Washington can't figure it out what the left hand's doing from the right hand, and people are taking advantage of a program because they are sitting on their duff and they're unwilling to work and they're unwilling to do anything to provide for themselves because they have now gained an expectation for anyone working for their tax dollars to pay for it. And we have been given a narrative that has been shoved down our throats that for us to not continue to contribute in this makes us an uncompassionate and bigoted people. As I stated a couple times this morning, I'm simply here stating what is needed to be said, and so few are willing to say it. Amen. Because once again, I am all for taking care of the needs of the people of our society who are unable to take care of their own need. That is godly. But supplying for somebody who has the ability to supply for themselves is not. Amen. I gave you statistics from 15 years ago. One in seven families 15 years ago was getting food stamps and assistance for food. It is estimated at this point in time, probably 3 in 7 families. Now, I have no problem with an individual who's working and cannot provide food for their family having a program like that or participating in a program like that. I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with an individual who's able to work, sitting on a couch playing video games, eating ice cream that my tax dollars have bought, sucking on soda pop, weighing 400 pounds because they're unwilling to work. Amen! While they wait for the check that my tax dollars help bring them. You say, that's cold, preacher. Okay. And the problem is what? Because this is exactly the bill of goods that we have been sold. May I remind you, this is exactly what 49 Democrats voted earnestly and created such a fuss and a fight to keep in existence while they debated the fact that you don't deserve your more of your tax monies that you are paying. Because it's going to cost the government as if it's their money so they can keep these entitlement programs being given to people who do not need them so we can get their votes so they keep us in power. Now, friend, I don't know what your definition of wicked is, but that ranks right up there at the top with an articulate manner of what wickedness looks like. This is the government. This is the government that we place all of our stock in. What I'd like to do in following through with that that message from this morning, okay, laying that out in introduction, is just this. I'd like to take Scripture tonight, just as we see it, and I'd like to break it down and develop it into God's heart and understanding of how this is complete opposition to that which he stands for. So allow me to set the stage for the lesson here. We see in the first verse of this chapter, one of the characters we are speaking of is a man by the name of Jehoahaz. He's the son of Jehu. Now, please keep in mind, we're dealing with a time period somewhere around 856 BC. The division of the 10 tribes of Israel has already taken place. Solomon began his reign approximately 1015 BC when his daddy David died. He reigned in Jerusalem 40 years and he died near BC 975. So we are looking at near 70 some years beyond that time period and the division. This is obviously when the division of the kingdom was brought to fruition by God through the rift between Rehoboam and the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 12. In verse 16, the Bible says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house. David, so Israel departed into their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." The division. So that means we are some 119 years later. Jehoahaz has become king after his daddy Jehu was killed by a conspiracy of his own servants in the city of Milo. And has reigned for 17 years over the nation of Israel so far. If you look at verse 1 of 2 Kings 13, the chapter we're in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. The Bible says he did that which was wrong and wicked in the eyes of the Lord, just like his daddy Jehu did before him, which caused them to fall into the oppression of the Syrians in the first place. Are you with me so far? Now, without getting into too much detail concerning Jehu, he was a man that God had sent to kill all the house of Ahab. Because if you remember, Ahab was an extremely wicked king. And then after after he had all 70 sons killed, okay, according to the wrath of God, he then killed all that worshiped Baal and broke down and burned the house of Baal. This was all a great thing that was commanded and exercised in power thereof by God Almighty. You would think that Jehu, the father of Jehoahaz, was a great man in the service of God as he led the people of Israel. But 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30 and 31 reads this. And the Lord said unto Jehu, "Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done in the house of unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall they sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Friend, Jehu ended up being a wicked king. His reign began, Mrs. Bowers, because he did that which God commanded him, which was to remove all the house of Ahab. If you remember the commandment that came to Jehu, many of you are familiar with the Israeli history, understand that God commanded all that pisseth against the wall, the house of Ahab shall be destroyed. Jehu was the man that God Almighty sent to do that. But the moment he did so, and God gave him then the power of reign, what did he do but follow the wicked actions of Jeroboam and his wickedness that established the wickedness in the 10 northern tribes in the first place? Now, I've shared all that history with you because I want to point out the grace of God concerning his people and the nation of Israel. Let me show you what I mean. Look down at verses 2 through 4. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, in their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. What was that oppression that the Lord saw? Look at verse 7. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust of the threshing. So because of the annihilation of Hazael, king of Syria, the 10 northern tribes had an army of 10,000 footmen. Now, friend, I don't know if you completely understand how minimal 10,000 men of an army is, but that's a pretty small army. Okay? Most average stadiums begin holding some 40,000 people. You're talking about a fourth of a stadium of minute size for the entire army. They have 50 horsemen, 50. Or cavalry, if you will. Brother Ian, God left them 10 chariots. That's not much of an army, would you agree? The Lord had compassion for them over, even though they had continually turned away from him. Verse 5 says he sends them a savior. Now this was undoubtedly Jehoash, who successfully wars against the Syrians are mentioned at the conclusion of the chapter in verse 25. So if you look at verses 24 and 25, this is important to know the history. Okay? So Hazael, king of Syria, died. And Behenadad, his son, reigned in his stead. So this is the Syrians that are overruling or have control over the 10 northern tribes. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Behenadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Now let me bring you into the crux of the message this evening. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, is now at the helm of leadership after his daddy. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. It's Sunday night, friend. We need to learn and understand this history if you're going to understand your Bible. He's reigned 16 years, according to the next verse, and does no better in the category of wickedness, as we see in verse 11. Now, verses 12 and 13 seem a little out of place as it goes on to tell us how Jehoash dies and is buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. But the events that precede his death are those which we are going to draw our lesson from today. If you remember, Jehoash is the king in which comes to Elijah prior to his death and says, "O man of God, how will we ever be freed from the Syrian oppression? And with you dying, me being a wicked ruler, I have no connection to the God of heaven." So follow me for a moment. Elisha, the man of God, is on his deathbed. Joash or Jehoash wants to defeat the Syrians, which have them captive under the hand of oppression. If Elisha, the man of God, dies, Joash realizes he had no communication due to his wickedness with God Almighty, so he goes to Elisha before he dies to ask for his advice. Now, folks, this is no different than that which we see so many times in our society today. Now, our society has a mentality, I want to live my own wicked and hellacious way up until the point in time when my marriage is falling apart or my mother is dying of cancer, or I go out into a financial reversal because I've lost my job, and then I'm ready to seek out the man of God and see how he can instruct me to fix all my problems. Amen. Amen. Then they're ready to seek out. Then, of course, when they're fixed, I go right back to living and breathing the same disgusting testimony of disrespect and disobedience that I lived before the whole mess started. That was Joash. Unfortunately, that's many of the children of God anymore. Amen. Again, that's another message for another day, but you know it is true, and we see it all the time. 4 points concerning the idea of enablement to entitlement, and I'm going to cut you loose tonight. As I shared with you this morning, the alliterated outline, the first being Elisha showed him what to do. Remember, we're talking about entitlement. We're talking about enabling until they reach the point of entitlement, yes? Look at verse 15 and following. Begin with me in verse 14. The Bible says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Joash, king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof.' Elisha said unto him, 'Take the bow and arrows.' And he took him the bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Put thine hand upon the bow,' and he put his hand upon it. Okay? So again, let me give you the illustration. He tells Joash when he comes to him. He says, "Oh man of God, what do I do? We are slaves to the Syrians. And I completely and admittedly realize and recognize that I've ruled in a wicked way. And if you'd be so kind as to intervene for us with God, because we want the oppression to end." And Brother Zach, Elisha, on his deathbed, I imagine if we can visualize it, rises up and says, "Go get that bow." Joash walks over and he picks up the bow. He says, "Grab the arrows." He grabs the arrows. Old Elijah, in his crepid, dying manner, probably lifts himself up from the bed, kind of pitter-patters across the room to where Joash stands at an open window, or a window. And he says, "Open up the window, Joash." And Joash, the wicked king, reaches over and he opens up the window. And the old man of God says, "Now take the bow. I've got the bow." He said, now take the arrow. "Okay, I've got the arrow." He says, "Now put the arrow on the bow." "Okay, no, like this." And can't you see that old man's hand as he reaches down to that wicked king and he says, "Here, let me show you how to connect it properly." He says, "Now, Joash, draw the bow back." He says, "I'm standing right here." And the old man of God reaches and he takes his hand and he places it on Joash's hand, who has the grip on the bow. And takes his arm and, if you will, assist him just by placing his arm for support on the back as Joash begins to draw back the bow. And he says, "You see the window, Joash?" "Yeah, I see it, Elijah." He said, "Point through the window and let it go." "You see the arrow, Joash?" "I see it, Elijah." "Do you see how you shot the bow, Joash?" "I see it, Elijah." "Now you do it." "Me do it?" "Yeah, now you do it." Now let me develop the thought that obvious, that is so obvious to us. Okay. Elisha showed him what to do. You see, when we run across an individual that needs help, our first idea is to give them what they are in need of. At least that's what our intention is, right? But folks, what they are in need of is not to simply give them a handout for what they are wanting or needing, but rather to show them how to obtain it themselves so they will no longer find themselves in need of the very same thing once again. Did you hear me? Instead of giving them fish, we have a responsibility before God to teach them to fish. If an individual is in need of food, do I feed them or do I provide a place and an opportunity for them to earn a meal? Hence, helping them learn some work ethic so they can make the connection between work, being able to fill their belly, because now they can buy the food they want themselves. Amen. They say, "Preacher, that's pretty elementary. Would you be surprised if I was to share with you how many people that walk around with an entitlement mentality to refuse to make that connection? People show up at churches all the time. Oh, and we're ungodly if we don't fill their hand, right? And some of you have even witnessed this in years under my leadership. The first thing I began to talk to them about is first how they ended up in that situation. And secondly, Brother John, I invite him to church. You know, if an individual is not willing to set their seat down in the house of God and begin to learn about God, they don't have much of an interest in learning how to fill that hand for themselves either. Amen. I'm not here to give them a handout. I'm here to teach them how to fill their hand. You show me an individual that will come and sit themselves down in a pew, and I know they'll at least get the gospel. And I may fill their hand the first time, but there's an invitation for them to come back. And if they come back, then I'm going to teach them how to continue filling the hand himself. Just like Elijah did. Grab the bow, Joash. Now pull it back and let me show you how to shoot it. When he did so, Elisha looked at him and said, "Now you do it. Come to the house of God and learn how the first and foremost lesson to learning how to fill your own hand for yourself begins." Oh, you're unwilling to do that? Then I'm willing to put anything in your hand. Go to the next place. Because we're not here for handouts. We're not here giving people fish. We're here to teach people to fish. Amen. You see, that used to be a concept of the church. Now a multitude of churches, their concept is, well, you have to give them it into their hand as they keep on coming back days and days later, continually over and over again for you to continue to keep filling their hand. Why? Because you never taught them how to fill it themselves. Amen. Elisha first showed him what to do. But secondly, I want you to realize and see, Elisha supported him while he did it. Okay? Look at the latter part of verse 16, directly after the semicolon. Bible says, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it, and then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. Folks, do you see what Elisha has just done? He first showed him what to do by instruction, and then he supports him the first time the king is going to do it himself. Please get that. Teach them what to do and help them do it the first time in which they do it. That's teaching. Now, here's what I want you to learn out of the second point. People find themselves in need. I understand that. And there's no shame in being in a place where we have a need. Friend, that's not a reproach to it, being in a place where you have a need. The reproach comes when you expect somebody else to fill the need when you can contribute to helping fill it yourself. Do you understand the difference? Because our government doesn't seem to. And some folks are not looking for a handout or an easy way out. They simply need someone to show them the way to get out. Amen. I've said often, one of the things that was said when I sat around a table downstairs when I first came as a candidating for your pastorate, and I asked what the people were praying about. What's on your heart? One of the things, Brother Tim, that moved me the most was I had maybe 10 people look at me and say the words, "Preacher, we're not asking you to come do it. We're asking you to come teach us what to do." That was one of the most powerful statements that was ever made that day to me. Because, Brother Jewel, that's what I was looking for. Of people who weren't looking for a pastor to come go soul winning, but a pastor to come teach people how to go together soul winning. Of people who weren't looking for a pastor to come do the work of God, but a pastor to come lead a people collectively doing a work of God. There's a big difference. candidated for a church prior to that, earlier that year, and I'll not name the church or the area. But as I was out there with the individual who was pretty much, you know, showing me around and giving me the information and things, and I asked him as we drove around the community of about 3,000, 3,500 strong, I said, how many times have you canvassed your community? And he said, well, I don't know as though we've ever canvassed the community. He said, really? I said, what day do you go out soul winning? Well, we don't really have a soul winning program. I said, oh. I said, well, what kind of participation would you have if you had a soul winning program? The man looked at me, and this is exactly what he said. He said, preacher, he said, these are the kind of people that are willing to pray for you. But he said, they're probably not going to go out and join you. And immediately, the Holy Spirit of God said, this is not the place for you. Ms. Bowers, you set me in the midst of people like that, and I'm either going to wear them out or they're going to throw me out. Because that just doesn't go. Why? Because we are in this together. And I am here to lead and I am here to teach. But listen, if you're sitting by and you're watching somebody else do it because you have an expectation that it's their job and not yours, I don't know what book you've been reading, but it's yours also. Amen. Elisha said, listen, I've shown you how to do it. I've helped you do it the first time. But now watch it. Once he supported him while he did it, guess what came next? Elisha separated himself while the king himself did it. I mean, look at it. Look at our passage. We see in verse 16, the beginning part of 17 and the beginning part of 17, and Elisha instructs him what to do and then helps him in performing it the first time. We all correct with that? Yes? But don't miss this. Once Elijah shows him what to do, the latter part of verse 17, Elisha steps back and allows King Joash to do it himself. That very essence will stop entitlement in its tracks. I showed you what to do. I helped you do it the first time. Now if you want it done, you do it. Amen. See, that's the part we miss in this whole phase of fulfilling a need. Are you listening? See, that's how God instructed to fill a need. He said, show them what to do. Help them do it so they understand it fully. And then step back and let them do it. Well, now that's a little bit controversial and a little bit contradictive to that which we're doing with the people who are sitting around on sofas who have the ability to work. Do you understand I'm only talking about the individuals who have the ability to work and won't? I'm not talking about the individual who is unable. That's a completely different scenario. We are indoctrinated and we are literally inundated with people who have the ability to work and simply won't. And somehow that's become our responsibility for the people who do to take care of them. Friend, that is what's ungodly. And that is the narrative that is being promoted from the walls of Washington that say, listen, we're just an uncompassionate people if we're unwilling to think that way. Somebody is lying to you. Now watch this, because it's very important also to the outcome of the exercise. Look at verse 17. Follow me. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it, and Elisha said, now shoot it. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. He said, this is how you beat them back. Now watch this. He then says, okay, now you do it. Take the arrows. And he took them. He said unto the king of Israel, now you shoot it. Smite the ground. And Daddy Elisha separated himself from King Joash and said, now you do it. I'm showing you what to do. I'm showing you how to do it. Now do it. It's like the parent teaching their child to ride a bike. Hey, Zach, you explained to him what to do, right? You hold on to the seat for the first few times while they learn how to do it. Yes? Right? They're just learning. But do you know that the child is never going to be able to ride that bike anywhere until you let go of the seat and allow them to ride it on their own? You understand that that moment has to come when you release the seat. Because until you release the seat, they haven't learned how to ride. Yes? And until they learn how to ride it themselves, they can't go anywhere themselves. So what do? We release the seat and we step back and we watch them continue to pedal down the sidewalk. Is that not the way we teach our children? Then why is it so difficult for us to teach man? Because somewhere along the line, the mentality is being promoted that we're to buy the bicycle. We're to set them on the bicycle in case they can't walk out to the garage to get on it themselves. We set them on the bicycle and we hang on to the sucker while we pretend that they're doing the work. And we hang on to it to make sure that they make it all the way to the store. Then because we don't want to burden them, we go into the store for them. Because the concept wasn't that they learn how to ride the bicycle down to the store so they can go into the store themselves. The concept is just so we can go through the exercise of the fact that they're on a bicycle. Yeah. So we go into the store and we take care of what the need is in the store. We carry the bag home while we hang on to the bicycle and push them on the way back to the house. Welcome to America. And because, listen, watch this, because you learned how to ride a bicycle and because you figured out how to go into the store yourself, you are responsible for taking care of paying me while I do it for them. Hey, we proud of ourselves. We thought all this up on our own. Because it sure ain't what God taught us. Amen. Mama and even Daddy sometimes, we never learn how to cut the apron strings. Okay? Sometimes there comes a point in time when you have to allow your children to fail. Because how else are they going to learn how to get back up? And if you catch them every time they stumble, they're never going to learn what it feels like to fall. So hence, therefore, they never have the need to get back up. Because you never let them fall down in the first place. That's wrong. Folks, that is enabling. Amen. We have cities. Friend, listen to me. Where have we been? We're not walking around with our head underneath a rock. We have entire cities that have entire buildings and places of distribution where a junkie can walk in, get a clean needle, get all the materials he needs to cook up his heroin that he just bought out on the street, and set in a table that's provided for him in a nice cool or heated facility provided for him so he can shoot junk into his veins. because at least we can watch them. Listen, if you are one of these parents with the idea, well, I let my kids have parties at my house because at least I know where they're at. Let me see if I can say this as clearly as I can say it. You're an idiot. Brother Hayden, if my children want to have a party and they figured they were going to do it in my house, guess what? They wouldn't have to worry about having a house. They can figure out how to have the party in the field because that's where they'll be sleeping for the next 20 days. And only if there's a repentance will they find themselves back in the house after the first 21 days. What do we learn this idiocracy? What do we think we're achieving by that? Well, you know, I don't want them out driving around, you know, and killing somebody if they get drunk. Well, then figure out how to teach them to stop drinking. Well, they won't stop drinking. Well, then sometimes you just have to allow them to fall. Because you're not going to sit underneath my godly home while I enable you to do ungodly works. I don't know what Bible you think that comes out of, but it ain't ours. We all right tonight? Elisha separated himself, or the king did it himself. Friend, that's not being a good parent. It's being a poor one. It does not help a child in being an adult. It hinders them. And it will not coast. Yeah, that's a note here I want to go into. You ready? You're going to make friends tonight again. One time I went against principles. My boy wanted an automobile and I co-signed. I said, I ought not do this. He had a job, he was working, wanted a newer vehicle. When he had, he was sinking money into. So I co-signed. Let me say this publicly so that you know better ever come. I will never co-sign another loan for any individual, no matter whom they are, for any reason or for any circumstance. I even knew better when I did it the first time. The boy I co-signed for got to a point where he no longer wanted the car, so he stopped paying payments. His wonderful, illustrious idea was to give to his younger brother, who he figured would pay the payments. His illustrious younger brother drove the automobile to California, never paid payments. Guess what? They don't chase down the boy because he's not going to pay, obviously, because he hasn't paid. Guess who gets to pay the loan? The second one went off into the Marine Corps, and guess where the car sat? In the driveway. Still needing paid. I paid for that car, fixed that thing up because they had beat it to death, and I drove that clunker around for 3 or 4 years just to be a lesson to myself. I love you. I truly love you. But don't ever knock on my office door and say, "Preacher, would you consider?" Because the answer is no. Amen. And what you do it your way. But that's enabling. You say, well, how are they going to get credit another way? There's ways. It's called working at it. You know, this concept that, you know, I just got out of college, And now my expectation is I'm going to go get a $150,000 to $200,000 salary income job a year, and I need to buy my $450,000 to $800,000 home. Okay, while I drive my Mercedes around, because it needs to be a status quo. That's an enablement. That's an entitlement mentality. The idea that, you know, how many, hey, listen, many of you, you people who are in the room, and even many who are have heard it stated over and over again, a job doesn't have to be a graveyard. You start one place, you with good character, with complete, work ethic, you work your way up, and you continue looking for a better job. When it's time for you to be able to get the opportunity for a better job, guess what? You give a proper notice where you are, you leave on good terms, and you move into the better job. That doesn't have to be a graveyard either. You see, these are stepping stones. I can now continue to facilitate my knowledge of what it is that I'm working in, all while I seek a better job. When I have the opportunity to get a better job, I do the same thing that I've just done with my first stepping stone. I leave on good terms, I leave with a notice, and I move into my second job, or third job, or fourth job, as I continue to better myself each and every phase of this operation. Doesn't all have to come immediately. You all right with that? You work at it. You achieve it by working at it. You see, Brother Tim, this is a concept that apparently nobody can teach in Washington. I mean, if I was to go in the halls of Congress and I was to preach this very, very understanding, okay, they'd probably look at me like I had three eyes and four teeth. Do what? You mean work at where we want to be? You mean progress as we go? You mean exercise good work ethic as we do so? Where in the world did you get such a thought? Oh, you're probably one of those Bible freaks. Welcome to a modern America, friend. And I am so, may I just say, sick and tired of a bunch of liberal, wobbly politicians telling me I have no compassion for people because I won't buy into their narrative that we just need to keep enabling them and bringing them into an entitlement. Because don't you dare cut Medicaid for an individual that has the ability to work and go out and get a job and can pay for their own insurance. Don't you dare threaten to take away medical coverage for the 8 children for the woman who refuses to go get a job and all she does is sleep with different men and pop babies out. Well, what about the children? Well, what about the mother who can't learn? Because all she's going to do is keep popping babies out. Maybe if she loses the children she can't take care of, and we don't continue to take care of her so she can pop more out she can't take care of, maybe somewhere along the line something will register like, oh, you know what? This is probably not a remedy for success. Oh, that's just so uncompassionate. No, friend, that's above right. That's upright. Amen. Did I mention I'm saying things that need to be said that nobody wants to say? I'm out of time tonight. Let me give you the last point and get out of the way. Okay. Elapsing succession of hard work hinders deliverance. Elapsing succession of hard work hinders deliverance. One last final time in our passage, look at verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. He took them. He said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. So Elisha says, now you do it. The Bible says he smote thrice and stayed. So he shoots three times and he stops. Verse 19, the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Elisha gets upset with King Joash, because after he had taught him what to do, he helped him do it the first time. He stepped back from him and watched him do it for himself. He does it for a very short time and stops. You ever met somebody who won't keep a job? Why won't they keep a job? Because they don't want to work. You ever met somebody that needs five pages for a resume? Folks, an enabling and entitlement mentality will result from an inconsistency. Because I can't figure out how to go to work every day, because that's just too hard of a task for me. I get to the point where I expect somebody else to care for my needs of my own, because I'm worse than an infidel. Because I refuse to take care of my own. Now don't get mad at me. I didn't say it. God did. I gave you the verse this morning. Do you remember? If I take time to instruct a couple how to mend some fences and show them a pathway to peace in their home, they need to continue that direction for longevity. I do not understand. I said, I do not understand how a couple can be exposed to something that works in Jesus, even begin to see change and effect of walking correct pathway, and then stop. What do they expect is going to happen? It is not, as they say, rocket science, Miss Lely, to learn something that is working, to do so while it works, to learn that it's working, and then stop and go back to exactly what I was doing before I found something that worked and wonder why all of a sudden now things aren't working. Did you catch that? Mrs. May, we watch people do it all the time. They come in, their homes are falling apart, their kids are a mess. They have no character. They have no work ethic. They come and get themselves involved in church. They stay for a little while. They begin making changes. God begins blessing. They begin seeing and noticing the changes. There begins to be a peace in the home. Begins to be a direction and a focus of where we're headed. Then all of a sudden, sports comes for the kids. We can't go to church anymore because the kids need sports. And that's about all it takes to get them out of church. And you see them about a year later, and they're walking with their head down because they don't want you to see them in the grocery aisle. You walk up to them and you say, hey, how's it going? Well, you know. Well, no, I don't know. That's why I'm asking. How's it going? I haven't seen you in a while. Yeah, well, not so good. Now, Petey lost his job again. You know, they came and took the car because we couldn't pay the payments. They're about ready to shut the water off. Well, how are the kids? Well, Susie's pregnant. Billy got brought home by the county sheriff the other night. Oh. What happened? I don't know. Can I help you with what happened? Things like that weren't happening when you found yourself in the house of God. Was it? Because listen, coming to the house of God doesn't solve all the problems. It teaches you how to solve them. Teaches you how not to get in them. It teaches you how to circumvent them. Doesn't solve all your problems, because guess what? Many times when you're walking with the characteristics that are taught in the house of God, you don't need taught how to get out of problems or to solve the problems, because the problems do not exist. Is this making any sense this evening? We are being shed a lie. And it is a lie that is destroying us as a people. And if you can't believe that, look at the circus that just took place this last week. Because what I am preaching on is the essence, the very premier essence of the argument. We can't give people a tax break to keep more of their own money, because we need to pay for these entitlement programs that we're giving to people who don't deserve them and people who don't even deserve to be in our country. So what do you mean you're going to make the tax cuts permanent? No, we need their money. Because how are we going to redistribute their wealth into people who do not deserve it, that we've taught how not to work, so they keep on voting for us, if you give them back their stinking money? So we went through a 4-day discussion, argument, as a spectacle to all the world, on how idiotic we have become as a nation, because we cannot and will not apply a principle God has been teaching since he wrote the book centuries ago. Enablement to entitlement. It's the only place it leads. And once we're there, like that's where we are, now we somehow have to lie to the people and convict them into a compassionate mean so we continue to do it. Friend, I'm a preventive pastor. In other words, I preach on things preventively. That means I try to speak out about things I see coming or see happening, so that it doesn't happen to us. This is already happening, but it's also beginning to happen to us. Let's keep our heads screwed on straight and understand God's principles and statutes above what this foolish man is teaching us. Let's stand tonight. Enablement to entitlement. Elisha showed him what to do. Elisha supported him while he did it. Elisha then separated himself while he himself did it. And in the lesson of it, elapsing succession of hard work, showing him how it hinders the deliverance. Entitlement's where it ends. That's what comes of it. It's a progression. What's a progression start with? Enabling. You know, give the drug dealer drugs so he don't have to go out in the street and get shot while trying to achieve them. This is a foolish mentality. The piano begins to play softly this evening. You say, what am I supposed to do with this, preacher? I don't have any idea. That's why I'm asking you to ask God what he'd have you to do with it. Maybe you're a young person. You're saying, Lord God Almighty, let me grow with a work ethic, a faithfulness and a consistency. Let me understand, Lord God, and never miss the understanding that it takes hard work to achieve things worthwhile. Maybe you have a loved one that you're dealing with that has this mentality, and you're saying, Lord God, help me teach them a better way. Maybe you're yourself, you're a recovering enablement. And you're willing to say, thank God Almighty for showing me a different manner and a different way of life. One that's sustainable. Because Lord God, I've figured out and have found out through your word in the house that you've allowed me to step into how to fish. And Lord God, I need not ever go hungry again because I've learned how to fish. Heavenly Father, I remember the days where I used to walk around with my hand out looking for somebody to put a fish in it. And now I can go out and bait a hook and I can fish it myself. Friend, may we not dismiss or squander away the teachings of an almighty God. As this foolishness continues to be about us, please understand there is nothing but destruction at the end of it. And when God comes to straighten it out, may he find us watching. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today. Lord, I pray the truth that you've laid upon my heart to articulate throughout the entirety of this day, both morning and evening. And Lord God Almighty, would not just be encouraging, instructional, and teachable. But Lord God Almighty, in honor of you and your statutes that you have taught, for it is in them in which we learn. Lord, bless us this evening as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.